now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So there are two ways to approach today's sermon on this topic. And one is with the head, the other is with the heart. So we're going to start with the head. Now, I was taught by my professors, and it's supported in my study Bible as well as authors that I read, that John's Gospel is thought to have been written somewhere between 90 and 120 CE. CE stands for Common Era, which is now referred to. We used to call that AD. Now, a lot has changed between the time that Mark's Gospel, our earliest Gospel, was written and John's. But one of the first things that you need to ask yourself is, when is this author writing? What's happening around them? What is their lens? What are they trying to convey to the listener or their particular audience at the time? So what was happening when John was writing? Well, the Jesus movement began within Judaism. You know this by now, not a separate religion, but one in which Jews were following Jesus, who was Jewish. And by the time that John is writing, the Jesus movement is moving outside of Judaism. And the oppression of the Roman government and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 CE, and the antagonism that the Romans had for the Jews, all influence how John presents Jesus. By the time that John is writing, Jesus' followers are separating themselves from the Orthodox Jews, in large part to avoid persecution and oppression from the Romans. So by the time that John is writing, there are two very distinct groups of people now. And the Orthodox Jews are saying to the Christ followers, you no longer have any part of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And the revisionists or the new Christians respond by saying, oh, yes, we do. Because the God we meet in Jesus is the I am of Moses and the burning bush. Do you remember the I am of Moses and the burning bush? God or Yahweh is sending Moses to free God's people from Egypt, and Moses essentially says, these people are going to ask who sent me, so please tell me your name so I can tell them who sent me. Tell me who you are. And God responds, I am. Now, I wrote a paper in seminary on this. It's one of those papers I'm most proud of because it allowed me to understand so much better my understanding of God. So if anyone would like a copy of that paper to fall asleep to this evening, let me know and I'll print it out for you. I am is one of those untranslatable Hebrew phrases that people have been trying to translate for centuries. I am might also be translated as I will be, or I exist, or I create, or I continue to create because there's a continuing effect. And so every time John is writing, there's this strong connection between what Moses experienced as God and Jesus. And that's why we get not just one I am saying from Jesus in John's Gospel, we get seven. Because this shores up Jesus' authority as God incarnate. And one of those I am sayings, and the one most known, you heard just a few minutes ago, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, John's Gospel is also markedly different in style than the Synoptic Gospels, with what we call a very high Christology. For John, the divinity of Christ coincides with the beginning of time, or the word or logos or wisdom of being itself. In the Gospel of John is Jesus Christ and the beginning. They go together. Now, some have described John's style as a mystical one, which is focused on the deeply intimate experience of Christ, which brings us into being one with God. And that experience we've talked about before here, the oneness with the world, the oneness with one another. And we hear that oneness language with John more than the other gospel writers. And language is tricky, especially when the original language is Greek, and we are left to understand and translate differently. So this is always a fun road to go down. This is also a good place for Wayne to take a nap. The word dwell or in or dwelling is not necessarily translated as a place you go to, but can also be understood as a metaphor for a relationship with God. And Jesus promises that his departure will enable his followers to share in that relationship. Another misunderstanding in translation is the word way. Many think of it as geography, but the I am sayings are similar to the gate and the shepherd sayings. Jesus is identifying himself as a point of access to a life with God and an embodiment of that life. Now, many of you grew up with a red letter Bible where all the things that Jesus said are printed in red. And many of us have heard people use the saying, he said it, I believe it, that settles it. And in this case, that means that if you pull this verse out of context and you accept the translation that many people use, it can lead to a kind of thinking that makes you less tolerant of other religions. And for some, the way is defined as the way to heaven or being saved, which then becomes the belief that the only way to heaven or being saved is through Jesus. And anyone who doesn't accept Christ is doomed to eternal damnation. So if you adhere to that, then I have to ask you, what does that say about the God that you choose to believe in? Is God the source of all being, of all creation, of all life and love? If God is infinite and beyond our understanding, if God is all loving and desires most of all to be in relationship with us in this life, if God is the creator of all that there is, this vast, infinite universe of heaven and sky, why would God limit God's self to only one way to God? That's something my mother said to me when I was very young. It makes sense to my childlike sensibility. And a childlike sensibility is not the same as childish. To enter into this faith and this relationship with God and Christ is to enter into it with curiosity and innocence around the love that we profess God has for all beings. A God who will never allow God's self to be defined or put into a neat little box for our own security. We don't get to see God's face. We don't get a clear name or idea of what or who God is. That's the beauty of a God who is beyond our understanding, but within our reach. So how do we reconcile that God created only one way with the belief that all children are God's children? When we begin to use language like believers and non-believers, we begin to separate ourselves from one another. And there may even be kinder, more generous, more loving people than most Christians we know, but we separate them through language because they've chosen another path, like Judaism, which is, let me remind you, the path that Jesus walked. Does choosing Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or no religion at all, but rather loving kindness as one's path, really separate someone from a God who wants nothing more than to be in relationship with us? If someone believes in love and kindness and in giving to the world, a world that is in need, are they condemned to hell because they don't believe in Jesus Christ? When one religion becomes a security blanket or a club that allows you access into something that excludes the admittance of all others if they have another loving way, then it seems to me we've gone in the opposite direction of everything Jesus stood for again and again in his acceptance and embrace of all people in love. And we've witnessed the worst of this thinking in history with crusades and religious wars when one side claims the truth with a capital T at the expense of another's belief. When we call people like Mahatma Gandhi a non-believer who does not have true access to God, but we call people who use hateful language and racial slurs saved because they believe in Jesus Christ, don't we have it backwards? So let's take a step back and ask, what could Jesus be saying? Well, the first thing that I do when reading any scriptural verse is to read what's happening in the scripture rather than pulling one line out of context. And this verse is part of what's referred to in my Bible as Jesus' farewell discourse. Jesus has just had a farewell meal and a farewell foot washing, bringing us now to his final words. Final words that he's giving to his brothers and sisters that he has made his family for his whole adult life. Excuse me, I did some cut and pasting, and apparently I didn't cut and paste as well as I had hoped. So finally, back to the words. I think I meant to put this back when we were talking about words. But there's this key word, by or through. No one comes to the Father except through me. And from the Greek, these words can also be translated, nobody comes to the Father except by the way that I come to the Father. And that understanding makes a great difference. So what is the way that Jesus comes to the Father? The Father and Son language used is perhaps our greatest understanding because it points to the intimacy of that relationship. And it's precisely that intimacy that allows us a new relationship with God as Father for all of us. And it's precisely that intimacy which brings me into relationship with Jesus Christ. When he looked into the eyes of all the closest people in his life in order to say goodbye, imagine being a mother or a father and saying goodbye to your children. This is Jesus' goodbye speech. It's what Barbara Brown Taylor refers to as love language. And his disciples are looking for reassurance and promise. And Jesus gives that to them out of love, like a parent to children. She observes that Jesus is not speaking at an interfaith conference with Hindus and Buddhists and Jews and Muslims present and telling them that their religious traditions are a sham. Jesus is speaking to a small group of his closest friends on the night before he died. The language is love language. He was giving them everything he could think of to help them survive without him. And shortly after this, Jesus reminds the disciples, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. No one will ever love you like I've loved you." I can imagine saying that to my children. I don't need to be on my deathbed to feel what that feels like in my bones. This love that Jesus has comes with a reassurance that Jesus' family are loved and that how he lives and how he dies, they too will experience. It's as though he's saying, "I'm the only one for you. You've made the right choice. No one can lead you to God better than I." Now, I can also understand these words as an assurance into a heavenly dwelling place, if you prefer that. But I can do that without condemning others to hell for not following Christ. I can understand these words as assurance that I am on the right path for me, that I chose the only way that I know. And that path includes the intimacy of a man who walks and talks like me, so that the I am of a nameless God comes to life and allows me to experience this life in a way that brings me into deep emotional intimacy with the Creator of all beings. So we can profess Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior because of our experience of him in the darkest hours of our life. I can turn to his mother, Mary, in hours of need and experience time and time again answers to prayers that I call miracles in this life. I can witness to all of you this path as the one that I've chosen, and none of this should make me feel as though I need to claim Jesus as the only way to God for everyone in order to make me feel secure in it. It's the way I've chosen. If someone chooses another way, then amen for them. And with an open heart and an open mind, perhaps their faith can teach me something that I hadn't seen before that deepens my faith in Jesus Christ and doesn't threaten it. The peace of this world that I have to assume we're all desiring does not come from claiming any one religion or any one identity as the only way. Peace comes when we can love and celebrate our paths while recognizing the very first truth. It happened in a garden, in the beginning, that we are all children of the same God, born into love, created to love, and we will die into that same love. Amen.